In studying the life of Abraham, we know that the 22nd chapter of Genesis is one of the most familiar passages of Scripture that we would read concerning events in his life. This is the chapter where the Lord tells him to take his son, his only son, Isaac, as mentioned three times in Genesis 22. Take him on top of a mount that I will show thee, and there you are to offer him. Isaac was a miracle son. Isaac was the son of Abraham and Sarah when Abraham was 100 years of age and Sarah was 90. Her womb was dead because of her age, and also was the body of Abraham. But this morning, I want to look back at a few things that happened just prior to that. It's found in Genesis 20 and Genesis 21. In Genesis chapter 20, it opens up by saying, "And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar." That word sojourn there means that you're in a place where you're not a native. Means you're in a place where you don't have the privileges and rights of those who are natives of that land. Basically, you are an alien. What was Abraham doing there? Abraham left a place called Hebron. The word Hebron means fellowship. He leaves a place of fellowship to sojourn to the south. The place where he now has sojourned to is in Philistine territory. Philistines, of course, were always in opposition to Israel. Philistines were always thorns in their side. And Abraham just decides to do this. Now, Abraham had been called of God back in Genesis 12 to come out of a land called the Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was in a land there of idolatry, and God called him out of that land to a land he would show him. And by faith, Abraham obeyed and left that land, his native land, and came down to the land of Canaan. Between Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, Abraham has many experiences. Now, if you didn't know anything about Abraham and never read about Abraham and had not read about his life from Genesis 12 to Genesis 20, and you just picked up the Bible one day and were not a Bible reader but decided you'd just read it, and you turned to Genesis 20 and read this account, you would have a totally different perspective than I trust that you will have this morning. See, Abraham in Genesis 20 is not a young, inexperienced, immature follower of God at this point. He's had many experiences. In fact, one experience that he's going to repeat is found back in Genesis 12. After God calls him out of that land, he leaves that land, goes down to the land of Canaan, and he builds an altar there and calls upon the name of the Lord. We find that a famine comes into the land. When that famine comes, we find Abraham taking his family and leaving the land of Canaan and going south down to Egypt. As they go into the land of Egypt, Abraham tells his wife, he says, "When we get down there, you are fair to look upon," which means she was a very beautiful woman. He said, "Do not let them know that you're my wife. You just let them know that you're my sister." Now, she was his half-sister. That part was true, but it was what we might call a half-lie. Now, a half-lie is just as dangerous as a full lie. A half-lie has just enough truth in it to be plausible, but just enough dishonesty in it to be very deceitful and destructive. Now, we'll find out later, this is an agreement that was made between them before we ever left the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. So they go down into Egypt. It takes God to intervene providentially to rescue him and his wife, to keep her honor and to bring her out of there. Now, I don't want to talk too much about that experience because I want to talk about the one in Genesis 20. But it's a repeat experience. Now, the Bible, there's many evidences that the Bible was written by divine inspiration. And the Bible produces most of them within itself. And one of the evidences, strong evidences, that the Bible is given to us by divine inspiration is not just a book written by men apart from God, is the fact that all the successes, but also all the failures of men are recorded. Yes, positive things are said, but many negative things are said that when men usually write, they omit, they delete, they leave out, they just don't put it down. God puts it all down. Death and hid from the eyes of God, and the Bible is a revelation of the weakness of human nature. So Abraham in Genesis 12, in the weakness of human nature, makes a bad decision, bad judgment. He goes down into Egypt. As I've said to you many times, Egypt's always down. The scripture always speaks about going down when it talks about someone going to Egypt. Each is a picture of bondage, it's a picture of captivity, it's a picture of darkness, it's a picture of the world in which we live here. And it's not a friendly place for the Lord's people. You'd have thought Abraham would have learned his lesson in Genesis 12, but before we get too pharisaical about it, how many lessons have you failed to learn along life's pathway? How many times have you repeated something that you had done in the past, knowing it was wrong, and yet repeated it again? We find many characters in the Word of God who had similar experiences. What about Noah? Noah had the experience of building an ark. He obeyed God by faith. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, he moved with fear to preparing an ark to the saving of his house. And there came that catastrophic event called the flood, and he and his household were spared. And yet, later on, we find where Noah became drunk, and a very ungodly thing took place between him and one of his sons called Ham. Now, if you study the scripture pretty closely, you'll find that when men get drunk, they really do some stupid things. When people get drunk, they do some very irresponsible things. They do things that causes grave consequences. That was the case of Noah. Take the case of Lot, for example. Lot ended up committing incest with two of his daughters. Two nations came as a result of that. We have the Apostle Peter, who denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times after walking with him and hearing him teaching, preach, and seeing all the miracles. We find David, a man after God's own heart, lusting after a woman when he should have been out to war. And yet he was in the wrong place. His eyes drifted. Sin came into his life. See, these are evidences that the Bible's given divine inspiration, because man would never record these disastrous events if they were writing a biography or an autobiography of themselves or a biography of other people. Abraham, we get to Genesis chapter 20, makes another very serious mistake. Yes, this is the same man we read about in Romans chapter 4 that's referred to as the father of us all. He's the father of all them that believe. Abraham is the beginning of the nation of Israel. God will use him to form and create that mighty nation of the Old Testament day that still exists today. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 20, we're going to find Abraham's had many experiences with the Lord. We find, again, his call out of the Ur of the land of the Chaldees. We find where the Lord dealt with him from the standpoint of many divine revelations revealing unto Abraham that the land that he had journeyed to would be his land, the land of his offspring, the land of his seed. They would occupy that land. In other words, the promise of the land of Canaan. We find at this point where Abraham has been promised to have a son. And we're not talking about Ishmael now. Of course, we're talking about Isaac. We find he had that experience with Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. Remember, after Abraham took 300 of his hired servants and went out to rescue his nephew Lot, who'd been taken captive, we're going to find where Melchizedek met him, the king of Salem. It's a very beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham was so valiant in that experience. We find where also he's met with the king of Sodom, who tried to entice him to give him the persons and Abraham keep the goods. But Abraham says, I'll not take from a shoe, a thread to a shoe latchet, He says, lest there be those that say that you made Abraham rich. Abraham is seen as a man of great integrity right here. And then the Lord reveals unto him and tells him, I am thy shield and thy great reward. So many wonderful revelations have been given to Abraham prior to Genesis 20. Many outstanding experiences have taken place. The experience of Sodom and Gomorrah, when God came to him as his friend, telling him that he was going to destroy these cities, and Abraham then interceding on behalf because he knew Lot was down there. And he asked God, will you destroy if you find 50 righteous? And he says, no, I won't. It went from 50 to 40 to 35 to 30, down, finally got down to 10 people. God couldn't find 10. But he did deliver Lot, his wife, and two daughters out of that place. And then he destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. All these are experiences that Abraham has had before we ever get to Genesis 20. But for some reason now, he's going to leave a place of fellowship, a place called Hebron, and travel south. He's going to stay within the border of Canaan's land, but he's down here where the Philistines are at, and that's dangerous territory. Bible says he sojourned in that land. That word sojourn, once again, means that this is not where he really belongs. He's an alien. He's a stranger in this land. He is not one of them. If you go read Ruth chapter 1, you find Abimelech over there does the same thing. We find that he's going to take his wife and two sons, and he's going to leave the land of Bethlehem, Judah, which means the house of bread. He's going to go down to sojourn in the land of Moab. Moab means to be barren, means unfruitful. You see the great contrast between the house of bread and also a place that is totally barren. It's like an oasis versus a barren wilderness. He's going to sojourn, just be there a few days. He winds up down there long enough that he dies down there. His two sons down there. And Naomi is left. And, of course, Naomi eventually makes her way back to Bethlehem, Judah with Ruth. But that word sojourn is mentioned there. I see God's people every now and then sojourning, making decisions I don't understand, making decisions that obviously is very unwise, making decisions to leave the land of blessing, to leave a place where they are abundantly blessed because of their attractions to this world. And oftentimes they just want to go there to sojourn, they think. But usually it doesn't work out that way. Abraham goes to sojourn. You need to be careful when you sojourn. When you take a trip, and I'm not talking about vacation, I'm talking about life-changing decisions that people can make. And those decisions take them away from places where they've enjoyed abundant blessings because the attractions of this world, once again, that appeal to the flesh and human nature. Verse 2, and Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. This is the second time Abraham's done this. Again, this is a good 20 to 25 years after his Genesis 12 experience. And he's doing it again. Doing it again. But God's going to intervene like he did before. I'm so thankful God intervenes. I'm so thankful God rules and overrules and overrides oftentimes our failures and our bad decisions and our bad judgments from time to time. But see, God has made a promise to Abraham that through him and his seed, all the nations of this earth shall be blessed. This cannot be come to pass if something happens to Sarah. This cannot come to pass if something happens to Isaac. It just can't happen. So we find God intervening. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. Now the Lord knows how to get people's attention. He says, you're nothing but a dead man. He says, this woman you just took belongs to somebody else. She's got a husband. You're about to commit adultery. You're about to commit fornication. You're about to take another man's wife. He says, you're a dead man. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she's my sister, and she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands have I done this. This is Abimelech making his case. And God said unto him in a dream, let me just say this. God can speak to you and speak to me any way he wants to. God is not hindered. God is not restricted. Before any of the Bible was written, God usually spoke to people in an audible voice, just like he did Adam in the Garden of Eden. He spoke to Adam. He spoke to Eve. He spoke to the serpent. He spoke to Abraham in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees once again in Genesis 12. There are times he just speaks plain and clear and you hear the voice. But God also speaks to us sometimes through affliction. Sometimes God speaks to us through our experiences in life. Sometimes God can speak to us in a dream or a vision if he so desires. But now in the New Testament day, how does God generally speaking speak to us? Now we have the complete Bible. Now we have Old Testament, New Testament. Now we've got 66 books of divine revelation given to us by divine inspiration, and we have it by divine preservation. God speaks to us through his word. Listen to Hebrews 1:1. God who sojourned your times in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. That was the way he spoke to them back then. But hath in his last days spoken to us by his son. As we read the scriptures, we're reading God's word. God communicates to us through his word, through his written word, through the gospel in Jesus Christ. And through his word and prayer and trying the spirits, we receive guidance and direction here in life. That's how God generally speaks to us today. Can God still speak to you in a dream? He certainly could if he desires to do that, but that's not his general way anymore. God speaks to us through his word. But here God spoke to Abimelech in a dream. And I, you know, most time when I have a dream, it's usually a nightmare. Most time I'm back in school. Never was my favorite thing. I'm back in school and I'm about ready to graduate and I can't wait. And all of a sudden I'm notified I'm one credit short. Or it's the end of the semester and about time to take exams. And all of a sudden I realize I got to take an exam in a class I hadn't been to all semester. For some reason, I didn't attend a class. And now I've got to take this exam. And when I wake up, I'm sweating. And I'm saying, thank you, Lord, I'm not back in school again. You know, and then a lot of my dreams I forget almost instantaneously. Thank the good Lord for that. I'm glad I do. I remember just enough about it that I'm so thankful I forget it almost immediately. But I can assure you, this man did not forget this dream here. God made an impression on this man. He's all right, but a dead man. For the woman you have taken doesn't belong to you, belongs to another man. He's another man's wife. See, God honors marriage if man doesn't. Then the Lord responded to him in verse 6, and God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou did this in the integrity of thy heart. He says, I know all of that. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. What do we see in this? We see the omnipotent power of God, don't we? The universality of God in glory. He sits upon his throne in heaven. God can control his creation, whether it be man or beast, it doesn't matter. We have example after example after example in the Word of God where God intervenes with the work of his creation and can control and reverse even nature itself. Here, he says, I know exactly what you're saying and you're correct. He said, but I withheld you from sinning, notice, against me. When we sin, who do we sin against? We sin against God. Now, we can sin against one another and transgress against different people. But when we sin, regardless of what the sin is, it's always against God. It's a transgression against God. He said, I withheld you from sinning against me. I intervened providentially and restrained you from going forward with your intentions. Now, therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. Now, notice this. Abraham hadn't behaved like a prophet, has he? He hasn't behaved like a prophet. He's behaved like an ungodly unbeliever. He's not told the truth. He's deceived this man here. This is something that he premeditated. This is something him and Sarah put together, cooked up together ahead of time. He certainly hasn't acted like he should have acted. He's not acted like the man who's had all the experiences I've already told you that he had. And he's going to be reproved by it. By a heathen man. The godly should reprove the ungodly, but in this case it's in reverse. He said, restore him, his wife, for he's a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. I don't think the Lord was vague in this. I don't think the Lord spoke in a way it was be misunderstood. The Lord got his attention. He spoke clearly. He spoke plainly. He got to the point, and Abimelech got the point. Therefore, Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all of his servants, told all these things in their ears, and the men were so afraid. It had its impact upon everybody around him as well. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? See, this is a sad situation here when the ungodly, the heathen, is rebuking the godly. And a man that has such a relationship with God. What hast thou done unto us, and what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And that's the truth. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place. And it wasn't. So what's Abraham doing there? There are places in this world where the fear of God does not exist. If you go somewhere and you can tell the fear of God's not here, you need out of there. I'll tell you, Karen and I went to California a number of years ago. And we went down to Beverly Hills down there, you know, we do stupid things too. And we walked down the street. I'm trying to think of the name of it now. Anyway, that's that real famous street. Went down there, you know, where they have all the handprints and all that, all the celebrities, you know, big deal. But anyway, I told Karen as we were walking down, I said, well, I feel like I'm walking the streets of hell. I said, we got to get out of here. And there is no fear of God in this place. Went into a McDonald's, couldn't even go to the restroom without getting a key and doing the lock. I mean, I put my billfold in my front pocket, put my hand on in my front pocket on top of my billfold. I just felt like I saw every kind of character that you could imagine in your mind going down those streets. We were in there and out of there in a hurry. There are some places where the fear of God does not exist. Abraham realized that, so what did it do? It caused him to start walking by sight and not by faith. See, the fear of God was not in that place, but the fear of man was. In Proverbs 29:25, Solomon says that the fear of man bringeth a snare. Proverbs 28:26 says, he that trusteth in his heart is a fool. Abraham's trusting in himself. The fear of God's not there, but the fear of man is. It's bringing a snare to Abraham, a snare in which he now is not going to be truthful. This is not the same man we read about in these early experiences. Oh, it is the same man, but it's not the same man. You say, well, why in the world did he do it? Well, why do you do what you do? Why have I done what I've done? It's called weakness of human nature. Abraham had been born of the Spirit of God, but he still retained the old man, the old nature. When you're born of the Spirit of God, the old man is not eradicated. The old nature is not eradicated. You'll carry the old nature with you all the way to the grave. And then and only then will you be rid of him. I had to bring him here this morning. I'd have left him at home, locked in a closet somewhere. And you brought yours with you this morning. We've all got him here. That's why I said if you pastor a church with 100 members, like 200, because they got two natures. You know, so it's double because of that. He was a sinner. He was still a sinner in Genesis 12, just like he was in Genesis 20, just like he was in Genesis 12. His human nature had not been changed. God had given him a new nature. He walked by faith in general. That's why he is lifted up in Romans chapter 4 as the father of all those that believe, the father of us all. An example, an outstanding example of faith recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. But in Genesis chapter 12, if you know anything about Abraham, you wouldn't believe he's the same man. The circumstances of life bring out sometimes the best and sometimes the worst of us. Circumstances here are reflecting the imperfections of the character of Abraham. When you study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, study his life, and all the trials Jesus went through brought out the perfections of his character. Right the opposite. Brought out the perfections of his character. When he reviled not again. The Lord Jesus Christ always had time to stop and help people, even when he was ridiculed and criticized and blasphemed. It brought out the perfection of his character. Now, it's what it should do for us. Well, sometimes it doesn't. And the circumstances here did not bring out the best in Abraham. God did not defend the actions of Abraham, but God did defend Abraham. Notice that. He said, he is a prophet and he shall pray for you, restoring this man, his wife. Now, Abimelech comes and reproves Abraham. He says, why did you do this? He said, because I could tell the fear of God was not in this place. But while the fear of God was not in this place, the fear of man was. He says, they will slay me for my wife's sake. See, it was common in that day for a ruler like this to take a woman like Sarah and put her into his harem. It was just commonplace for that. Abraham knew that. He says, if they find out you're my wife, they'll slay me. You tell them you're my sister. And yet indeed she is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass when God calls me to wander from my father's house. He's talking about now his experience of coming from the land of the earth, the Chaldees, when God first called him. When God calls me to wander, that's when God calls me to leave that place. that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me, at every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. This goes back a long ways. This goes back a long time. This is a product of the human nature that he had. And there are things that may bother you today and bother me today, just go back a long ways. You know, the Apostle Peter, when he was identified as being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, when he denied him three times, the third time he went out and cursed. I bet you he hadn't cursed in over 3 years or more. As a fisherman, he no doubt used a little bad language from time to time. I'm not labeling all fishermen this way. Misunderstand me. But it just didn't pop up out of the blue. It was an old weakness and habit he had in from his former days, his younger days. None of the stress of that circumstance, he went back to it. Human nature is so frail. When the Lord Jesus Christ said the spirit is truly is willing, but the flesh is weak, we just don't know how weak is. But we also sometimes don't know just how strong the spirit is as well. How willing is the spirit? The spirit is willing to help us do anything and everything that God would have us to do. There's not one thing God's ever told us to do or commanded us to do that the Spirit of God will not enable us to accomplish. But if we walk by sight and not by faith, we're going to make some real bad decisions in life. And when decisions are made like this, there's two things that always happen that let you know you made the wrong decision. One is the consequences. Galatians 6, 7, and 8, God is not deceived. Well, God is not mocked. Deceive not yourselves, God is not mocked. He said, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he'll the flesh reap corruption. But if he sows to the spirit, he'll the spirit reap life everlasting. There's always going to be something to follow our actions. In the case of sin, it's consequences. But also, there's going to be chastisement. As a child of grace, there's going to be chastisement. God's not going to let you sin and enjoy it for long. Now, Moses said over here in Hebrews chapter 11, you know, by faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he fled Egypt. And he goes on to say, you know, forsaking the pleasure of sin for a season. There is pleasure in sin for a season. But if you're a child of God, God's not going to let you get by with it without chastisement. Hebrews 12, verses 6 and 7, it says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. For if you be without chastisement, he said, then are you bastards and not sons. Chastisement doesn't feel good, but at least it lets you know that you're one of the children of God. Just like a good parent will chastise his child when that child does wrong. If it's a good parent, he will. God's a good parent. God is a perfect father. God will not allow his children to sin without letting them know about it. There's consequences and there's chastisement. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored unto him Sarah his wife. Didn't take long for Abimelech to get a plan in action. And Abimelech said, behold, my land's before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes, and all that are with thee with all other. Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God. Remember that? The Lord said, Abraham's a prophet, he shall pray for thee. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. God intervened, closed their wombs. They were not ever going to have another child. That's how that nation was going to be destroyed. For a nation to continue, there's got to be offspring. God closed all their wombs where they could not conceive. Now, the Bible tells Revelation chapter 1, God opens, no man shuts, and God shuts, and no man opens. God shut their wombs, and no man was going to open them. Abraham prayed for them. God heard the prayer, opened up their wombs, and then they bore children again. Read Job 42:8. In the 42nd chapter of Job, After reading all the events in Job's life and his miserable comforters, one thing and another, God reproves those miserable comforters of Job in Job 42. And then he tells those miserable comforters, he says, Job shall pray for you, and you shall be restored. Job prayed for him. God answered the prayer of Job on behalf of those miserable comforters. Abraham prays for Abimelech. God hears the prayer of Abimelech, opens up the wombs of his wife and all the women of that land where they can conceive and have children. If nothing else in this 20th chapter in Genesis, you ought to be able to see how God can intervene and God can override and in his providence bless, judge, bless, you know, whatever needs to be done to bring about his counsel and his purpose and his will. Now, chapter 1 opens up giving us some information about how the Lord is going to fulfill his promise concerning Sarah having Isaac. Just notice the reading of this. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. God always does as he said. God always does as he speaks. And Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken unto him. Now sometimes people get this idea that everything that happens, happens because it was meant to happen that way and couldn't happen any other way. That's usually called the absolute predestination of all things. That's simply not true. To everything there is a season, Ecclesiastes 3:1, to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. Our daughter Sarah is due to have a baby within about a week and a half. Please pray for her. We'd appreciate it. Little girl. We're setting on go. Karen has let it know in no unmistakable terms. When the phone call comes, she's out of here. I can come, I can stay. That's up to me. But she's out of here. All right? Her due date's the 22nd. Maybe she'll be on the 22nd. Maybe she won't. It'll be somewhere around 9 months afterwards. And then there's a time to die. All right, here's a set time. Notice the expression set time, S-E-T. You know why it's a set time Isaac was born? God intended him to be born on a set time that he set. A doctor sets a time. Sometimes they're born on that day. Most time they're not. Isaac is born on this very day that God told he'd be born because God set the time, because God miraculously intervened and caused Sarah to be able to conceive and bring forth this son called Isaac into this world. The word set in front of the word time makes a big difference. God can rule and overrule and intervene and take care of these matters. So we have this. And Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time which God had spoken unto him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born to him, whom Sarah bare him, Isaac. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. You know, I talk about Sister Mildred Carlton being 2 weeks short of 101. She's got a daughter, 83. That's amazing, isn't it? Well, Abraham had a son when he was 100 years old. And when Abraham turned 101, his son was one. All right. But then we jump over here in this chapter to verse 22. And we're going back now to Abraham being in this land of Abimelech. It came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now some time has passed here. At least a couple of years or more. Some people think maybe 4 years have passed since we concluded Genesis 20, and we jump over here to Genesis chapter 21. So what in the world has Abimelech observed during this period of time? Notice what he says again. God is with thee in all that thou doest. It's apparent then that God during this period of time was blessing Abraham and blessing Sarah and blessing Isaac. Blessing everything that Abraham put his hand to. And it was noticeable, it was observable. When God blesses, we should be able to see those blessings, recognize those blessings. If we don't, we won't thank him for them. You should be able to see when God's blessed you, when God blesses somebody else. And we should rejoice with those that rejoice and mourn with those that mourn and recognize when God is blessing somebody in this life and just praise God for it. And when God blesses you, which he does every day you live, Don't close your eyelids at night. And let sleep come upon you till you say, thank you, Lord, for another day. Thank you, Lord, for being with me. As Jacob told Pharaoh, the Lord had fed me all the days of my life and brought me here to this particular point. He said, God is being with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou sojournest. And Abraham said, I will swear. That word swear means to make an oath. And in biblical days, when men made an oath and men swore, it was serious business. Very serious. Should be serious today. All right, Abraham says, I swear, but notice now Abraham's going to reprove Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had defiantly taken away. Water has always been precious in this world and has always been precious in that part of the world. And when a man dug a well like Abraham had done and had water, he had to guard that well. If not, the enemy would come and claim that well as their own or might even come and close the well up. Remember that happened in Isaac's day in Genesis chapter 26. When Isaac came back to the wells, his father Abraham and dug and found out that the enemy had come along and taken those wells and stopped up those wells. So he had to be real careful. He had to guard those wells. Abraham says to Abimelech, your servants come along and stopped up my well. Abimelech denies it. He said, I wot not who hath done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet I heard it but today. Now, maybe he's telling the truth, maybe he's not. Abraham took sheep and oxen, gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves, and Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou set by themselves? He said, for these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Now what we got here at this point is a sacrifice and a witness. The oxen and the sheep, first of all, were used for the offering, used for the sacrifice as they made the covenant. Then Abraham takes his 7 ewe lambs, 7, the number of completion, perfection. He gives them Abimelech. Abimelech says, what are these for? And he says, it's going to be a witness unto you. As you see these 7 ewe lambs right here, day by day, and taking care of them, it's a witness unto you that this is my well right here. Wherefore we call that place Beersheba. Because there they swear both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up and Pichol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. This word grove here means a tamarsh tree. It's a tree, it was a hardwood tree, which means it was meant to last. It was had leaves, evergreen leaves. Here's a well of water, and here's a tree. This is a picture of an oasis. The matter's been settled. An oasis now exists. You remember in Exodus 15 when Israel came out of the land of Egypt, and they came and there was no water. Then there was bitter water, and the tree was cast down, and water was made sweet. Then they traveled further on, and they were thirsty, and there was no water, till God brought them to a place called Elim. In the place called Elim, there was 12 palm trees and 70 wells of water. It was an oasis in the desert. Now, this falls far short of 12 palm trees and 12 wells and 70 palm trees. But nevertheless, we got a well, we got a tree right here. It's going to be a witness and a testimony of what took place here with this covenant. And both them swearing and making an oath. I look up here in the book of Hebrews chapter 6, about verse 13, the writer here says, wherein God willing more abundantly showed the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. Because men swear by a greater, and by an oath a confirmation is made of all things. He's saying this is the way men settle things. They agree to settle things. They make an oath. They swear that's how they settle things. But God, because he could not swear by a greater, he confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, Now, what are those two immutable things where God is going to show the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel? Those two immutable things is this. First of all, he cannot change. He's immutable. He cannot change. And God made an oath. He could not swear by a greater, so he swore by himself. Men swear by the greater. God couldn't do that because he is the greatest. And that's why we have a hope within our hearts today. Also, I notice here in these events here that we have sacrifice, and we have a witness, and we have a promise. I come over here to the book of Hebrews 10 and 14, and I find a sacrifice that Christ made. Wherefore, but one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore, the Holy Spirit is a witness that dwells within us, for he hath said, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. I'll write my laws in their minds and print them in their hearts. And no longer should any man teach his brother, his neighbor, to know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. That's God's promise. We have a sacrifice, we have a witness, and we have a promise. The doctrines of grace are built upon that promise, that the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. He said, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people, and I'll write my laws in their minds and print them in their hearts. Israel was used to having many laws written. The first 10 commandments written on two tables of stone. And then there's all those laws written, my friends, concerning the ceremonial law and the civil law, et cetera, et cetera. But the law I'm talking about here is written in the minds and hearts of God's people from one generation to another. And those laws shall always stand as the law of life. If you love the Lord this morning, then he's written his law in your mind and printed in your heart. Hebrews chapter 10 says he printed it in your mind and wrote it in your heart. Whichever way you say it, you got it right. Abraham here meets God in the third different manner than he's met him in his earthly experiences. In Genesis chapter 14, when Melchizedek meets him, what does he say? He says he came to him in the name of the Most High God. He was the king of Salem. He brought bread and water. And Abraham received it in the name of the Most High God. In Genesis chapter 17, that chapter opens up with God telling Abraham about the promise that he's going to make unto him having a child. And he comes unto him as the Almighty God. Because it was going to take an Almighty God to bring about the miracle of Abraham having a son when he was 100 years of age and Sarah when she was 90. So he's had an experience with the Most High God. He's had an experience with the Almighty God. And now he's got an experience with the Everlasting God. Who, go back to Genesis chapter 14, makes a promise of an everlasting covenant with Abraham. That means a covenant God made with Abraham is never going to be altered or broken. He also made a promise of the land of Canaan being an everlasting possession. And in Genesis chapter 33, you're going to have a promise of God concerning his everlasting arms. It says the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Abraham would experience that in his experiences down the road, especially in the next chapter when he takes his son, his only son Isaac, to offer him upon the altar. Abraham had experience with the Most High God, the everlasting Father, the Almighty God, and knew what that word everlasting meant. The Lord's people have been promised everlasting life because you're part of an everlasting covenant that an everlasting God made before the foundation of the world, before time ever began. The everlasting God made an everlasting covenant and put you into it and gave you the promise of everlasting life. Hebrews 13 and 20 says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. You ought to be the happiest people in the world today. No matter what we're facing in life, to know that our God's an everlasting God has made an everlasting promise concerning everlasting covenant, has given us everlasting life. That means the life God's given you, you always have. You cannot lose it. You have eternal security in Jesus Christ. As we journey along life, may we recognize that God is the Most High, which means there's none higher than him. May we recognize that he's the Almighty God. He can do anything he purposes to do. He's not hindered. He's not straitened. He's not restricted. What a God we have revealed to us in the Bible. That so many of God's people don't have sight of, because they hear about a God who wants to do it and cannot do it. They hear about a God that depends upon the will of man. They hear about a God who's weeping and wringing his hands in despair because he's losing the warfare. I'm telling you, the Bible has no such God in it. The Bible reveals a God, my friends, who has all power in heaven and earth. He's the omnipotent God of glory. This God works his will among the army of heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say, then what doest thou? That's the kind of God I read about in the Bible. I read about a successful Christ, a victorious Christ, a risen Christ, a reigning Christ, and a returning Christ. So I hope as we live day by day, we can recognize that God comes to us as the Most High, as the everlasting God, as the God of all power, the Almighty God, the God who created the world and spoke this world into existence, has made his promise on the fact that one day when this world is on fire, the Lord's people will be safe and secure in the arms of Jesus in heaven's pure world.